because we are kind of coming to the end. The overall picture is the church in the modern world from the end of the Reformation to where we are today, and we're now dealing with topics that really do kind of shape where we are today. We've reached the 19th into the early 20th century, and today we're actually going to get into, with one topic, we'll get all the way to today, 2017. We're looking at the rise of fundamentalism, taking 2 weeks to do this. Last week we began by examining one of the two key... The number is somewhat arbitrary. I mean, you could argue different things in there, but there seems to be two key building blocks for the movement that then became fundamentalism. One that we looked at last week was the doctrine of inerrancy, also known as the infallibility of Scripture. All familiar with that, right? We've seen that language and tried to unpack that. I want to do a quick review for two reasons. One, you may have not have been here last week, or you, like me, you may have slept. Also, I did not feel really good about the way that was summarized. I want to kind of take another whack at it just quickly to kind of set the stage, because it's the two building blocks that together kind of establish the foundation for fundamentalism. So very quickly, the first. The doctrine of inerrancy is based on a particular view of the inspiration of Scripture, not the only one. There are many views of the inspiration of Scripture. This is a particular view. It is known as verbal inspiration, or the full name is plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary. Remember from Robert's Rules of Order what plenary is? Everybody, the full body, together, so everything, everyone. And verbal means the words. So all the words are inspired. Plenary verbal inspiration. The view holds that every single word that's in Scripture was inspired by God. It's not just some of it, or it's not just symbolic. It's not the just the general narratives and the themes. It's the words themselves that are inspired by God. Now, if every word is in the Bible is inspired by God, this means the Bible is both inerrant, which means if it's God's words, it has to be without error because it comes from God. And it's understood to be without errors of any kind, not just in matters of faith, not just in theological or doctrine, but in history, science, geography, whatever it is. Okay. Number two, it is infallible in the sense that it's incapable of being wrong on any topic. Again, science, history, geography, matters of faith. That's the historic sort of central belief there. Now, this language and this belief is not a part of the historic Christian faith before this time period. You simply do not find that either in Catholicism or with the Reformers. You'll find various views take Scripture very literally, but the doctrine of infallibility, this is a new thing that kind of came on the scene. It arises in the latter half of the 19th century. It is associated with a particular individual, a guy named Charles Hodge. He is a Reformed or Calvinistic theologian at Princeton Seminary. Not Princeton University, but Princeton Seminary. Hodge, true to his tradition, wants to preserve the Reformed tradition's historic affirmation of the doctrinal nature of the faith. This is the Reformed tradition. The faith is first and foremost and fundamentally about doctrine. It is about belief. This is the 1900s, so we're now, or the 1800s, so we're in the face of the subjective inward turn in culture that we've talked about. Hodge lifts up three beliefs. This is not what we did not cover last week, but just for the sake of distinction. These three beliefs, these three affirmations, lay the philosophical foundation for fundamentalism. What they do is they give it what's called an epistemology. Now, anybody can believe the Bible is inerrant or literal. That's fine. But it's another thing to say that we can philosophically support that. And so part of what's going on here is Hodge at Princeton wants to give this belief a good, solid philosophical foundation. So this is what he's doing. Does three things. First, running counter to the prevailing streams of the 19th century, which due to Kant, Kierkegaard, many others, the 19th century essentially embraces that what is true is fundamentally shaped by what's inside. So even if you have sensory perception, the mind shapes it, the mind alters it, the mind interprets it. So the truth lies within. So there's a big emphasis on experience, on feeling, And that's, we've been talking about that for several weeks. It's just, it's part of the age. Hodge chooses to embrace a philosophy that had come out of the 1600s in Scotland. And by the way, what church comes out of Scotland? The Reformed tradition, particularly the Presbyterian Church. It is embraced by people of his tradition. It's called common sense realism. It's kind of what it really sounds like. Common sense, what you see is what you get. What's real is real, okay? Common sense realism, this is new, held that perception is passive. We're not interpreting. That it's sort of a one-to-one correspondence. It's out there, you see it, and you see it accurately. Our senses accurately represent reality. This is a philosophical epistemology. It's a way of viewing the universe. It's not the majority view, but it's out there. This means that the knowledge and truth are to be found not inside the self, which is where most people in the 19th century are looking, but outside the self. You can trust it. The truth is out there in the world of the empirical. Second, Hodge combines this belief with an affirmation of verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration has actually been put forth by the Reformed Swiss theologian. Again, what tradition are we talking about? Reformed. So this is all in-house. This is not Lutheran. This is not Anglican. This is all within the Reformed tradition. Swiss theologian by the name of Francis, actually Swiss part of Italy, Francis Turrentine. He does this about a century after the Reformation and about a century before the period we're talking about. In the 1600s, he first puts forth the idea that the Bible was verbally inspired. This is his language. That the Bible is not just the Word of God, it is the actual words of God. That's a change. This is a particular way of understanding the statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. So verbal inspiration is one way of understanding this verse. It's not the only way. There are many ways of understanding that. But Turrentine understood that if all Scripture is inspired by God, what does that mean? All the words are inspired by God. Now it's Hodge then who makes the jump that this meant that the content of the Scripture, because he is a common sense realist who believes that facts are what real, if facts are what is real, and if the Bible tells you what is real and true, that makes the content of the Bible factual. This is a huge jump. This is new. We've never seen this before. In Hodge's language, we saw last week, the Bible is nothing less, I quote him, a storehouse of facts. So when you go to the Bible and you lurk, there are truths in there, yes, but this is also a storehouse of facts. You can learn stuff about what's going on in the world and history. This meant, and this is not obvious immediately, you have to sort of pause and think about it for a second, what Hodge has actually done is he's drank the lemonade of modernity. He's accepted a modern definition of what is real. Because it's the modern scientific age that says it's only real if it's what? Factual. If it's empirical, okay? And then he applies that to religious truth. That's what's new. He's applying the scientific modernity understanding of what is real and taking that and applying it to the faith and to the Scripture. Because the contents of the Scripture were held to be factual, you have to take them what? Literally. Because that's what facts are. Facts have to be taken literally. So not symbolically. Again, this is a pretty big shift. It's a shift away from Calvin. It's a shift away from Luther. It's a shift away from Augustine. It's a shift away from 2,000 years or 1,700 years of Christian tradition. It implies that the only way something can be true is if it's factual and historical. Now, in the early church, for example, there was a belief that truth is in many, many different forms. Something can be true poetically. It can be true historically. But here, we're kind of narrowing that down and kind of focusing it down. Third, Hodge believed that these facts and these truths in the Bible could be expressed in the form of propositions. This is, again, part of the Reformed tradition, part of the scholastic tradition, which argues that the faith is essentially about doctrine. It's essentially about what it is that you believe. It's a series of truth claims. And you probably encountered in our own time there are many people and many books who've written basically that what it means to be Christian is to affirm certain beliefs. That's what makes you Christian. So to be a Christian is to give assent, intellectual, cognitive assent, to these truth claims, the truths and facts in the Bible. And what happens is faith becomes equated to belief. Faith becomes equated to doctrine. That's a narrowing of the definition of faith. Now, this does fit the Reformed tradition's emphasis on correct belief, orthodoxy, rather than correct living, or rather than correct feeling. Historically, the faith has affirmed all three. That what it means to be a Christian is about what you believe, but it's also about what you live. And remember going back to the Pietist movement and to the Great Awakening, the Methodist, also that the experiential is a big piece of that. Further, these propositions are, in fact, the fundamentals of the faith. We have to hang on to them. We have to affirm them, because to deny them is to deny what? To deny the faith, yeah. They must be adhered to at all costs. Through Hodge, these three beliefs become a philosophical foundation of fundamentalism. It becomes its epistemology. In the early 20th century, these principles become embraced, not in the same words, but the thought becomes embraced in a series of articles that are published as the fundamentals. And the fundamentals, the articles, become the foundation for the modern fundamentalist movement. Now, here's where we move to the next topic. One place that the doctrine of inerrancy and verbal inspiration gets applied was to the history that's in the Bible. If it's all literally true, if it's all empirically true, if it's all factually true, then it's historical. Everything in there is historical. This includes the apocalyptic passages contained in Scripture, things like Revelation, things like Daniel, other passages. These have usually been understood to be visionary and symbolic, but now within this tradition they are seen as literal history. So what is Revelation talking about? What has happened and what will happen. Literally, okay? This has resulted in the emergence of a new belief. It's got a very fancy name, millennial dispensationalism. Have you heard of that before? Yeah. Buckle your seatbelts, okay? That the Bible gives us the literal history of the world, past, present, and future. And where we are, this is important, where we are in that plan. We are living at a particular point in time, at the most significant point in time of this whole scheme. Now, millennial speculation, not dispensationalism, but just millennial speculation about the end of the world and what that would be like, existed throughout Christian history, often known as ebbed and waned. In the 16th and 1700s, following the Reformation, particularly in England, England seems to be ground zero for the people who really get into this and get really, you know, agitated about it. It reaches a crescendo in the 1800s, so that the 1800s in England is sometimes referred to as the apocalyptic age. There's just a lot of people guessing or thinking they figured out when this stuff is going to happen. Okay? It's Darby, who's one of these, who creates this thing called dispensationalism. It's a particular form of millennial thinking. Millennial thinking predates Darby, and there are even some evidence that in England, the two centuries before, some people may have been even playing around with this language, but in the form that we have it, it comes to us from Darby, so he's kind of given credit for this. Dispensationalism is essentially a way of viewing the biblical story, Genesis to Revelation, as seen as literal history, as a series of dispensations or covenants that God has made with God's people. Darby, in his view, the history is divided into seven dispensations, okay, or covenants. Now, you will find all kinds of things on the internet in terms of images and stuff, but essentially, the simple version is five of them are Old Testament, one is the ear of the church, the sixth, and the seventh is when Christ comes, the millennium, and all that. So for Darby, what's really significant, when are we living? We're at the very end of the sixth and at the beginning of the seventh. So we're living in a time frame in which the material that's in Revelation and other books is believed to be not symbolic, but this is actually going to be transpiring. We can look for it. Darby draws on a literal reading of the book of Revelation and other selected scriptures as actual history. There's scriptures in the Old Testament, scriptures in the New that are kind of worked into this. Now, there's three key elements to the Darby's view that seem to be driving it. First of all, there will be a literal return of Jesus. Secondly, there's going to be this thing, a millennium. And by the way, this is in drawing on Revelation in particular. There's going to be here a thousand-year reign of Christ. That's what the millennium is. There's a thousand-year period, according to Revelation, a millennium, when Christ shall reign. And it seems to basically equate with what we would call the kingdom of God. God will rule. There's also a seven-year period of suffering, that this language comes from Daniel, and has to do with the Maccabean revolt in that period back then, of intense suffering, like the Jews in the second century B.C. 7 years was the period when Antiochus Epiphanes oppressed the Jewish people. And so that number gets pulled into Daniel, gets pulled into Revelation. So there's a period of suffering, and it's simply called the tribulation. He combines several scriptures then to create a new doctrine that we have never seen before at all. First Thessalonians, as the passage of Paul says, kind of in the imagery of greeting a king or a ruler or a conquering hero as they come into the city, we shall all go out and we shall be caught up into the air with Christ. Remember that passage? Haven't read that lately? Matthew, two are in the field, one's taken, one's left. Okay. So drawing on several scriptures, Darby sees in these scriptures a doctrine. It is called the rapture. Okay, the rapture has not been a part of Christian history ever. There's no doctrine of the rapture pre-Darby. Okay, he gets credit for this. Now, this approach to scripture, which is creatively combining various scriptures to undergird a belief, is going to become one of the hallmarks within the fundamentalist movement. Okay, and this is not as empty-headed as it sounds. There's a philosophy here. Here's the basic idea. If every single word in the Bible is God's word, then you should be able to combine God's word together and learn new insights. And so that's the basic idea. That for Darby, the doctrine of the rapture was there. It had just never been discovered because people weren't looking at the scripture in the right way. If you look at it the right way and you put it together, some people call that proof texting. Some people call it cherry picking, picking cherries off the tree. Yeah. But this is actually a very widely form of interpretation of Scripture. Widely held, okay? By the way, widely held even before Darby, and definitely afterwards. Darby forms his views in the 30s, but by the 1870s and 1880s, they've gained traction, especially in what group of people? The Reformed tradition, particularly the Presbyterians. Really, really strong at Princeton. 1909, Darby's beliefs become codified in the publication of the Scofield Bible, Reference Bible. Was anybody here besides me raised with the Scofield Bible at home? Yes. The Bible. Okay, the Bible. Okay. It's called the world's first study Bible. You'll sometimes hear that said. Now, what happens is that Darby's theology gets put into the Bible in the form of introductions notes. For example, the dispensation of the kingdom, referring to Samuel, begins and it goes down the road. So what we now have is a printed Bible in which a particular person's theology is put into the Bible. Now for many, this makes the notes scripture. Why? Well, it's physically in the Bible. It's got to be biblical. Now we can laugh at that, but that for a lot of people, that's not funny. I mean, you know, it's there. And now we have all kinds of study Bibles, and I would be willing to bet that people of all kinds of theological persuasions tend to just to kind of accept what's ever in their study Bible. You know, and that can be dangerous, whatever your theology. By the 1920s, dispensationalism is widely embraced within this new emerging movement called the fundamentalist movement. Millennial dispensation lent itself to a variety of interpretations. This is where you need your safety belt because it gets wild. Different versions of this depend on, one, When's Christ going to return? Before the millennium or after the millennium? We have different views. When will the rapture happen? Before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after tribulation? Get the idea that all of a sudden we can be looking at multiple views of this. Now, Darby holds to what is called a pre-millennial dispensationalism. Jesus will return prior to the millennium. And then Darby's view quickly morphs into many. There are three main ones. Pre-millennial dispensationalism, Darby holds. Post-millennial dispensationalism, which is the opposite of what Darby holds. And then my favorite, amillennial. It's like, remember, Romeo and Juliet, a plague on both your houses, okay? Now, it may sound like the splitting of hairs, but the view that you hold, if you're a dispensationalist, what view you hold could not be more significant and important, because it utterly determines how you live your life in the world. So I just want to kind of walk you through this. Premillennialism argues that Christ would return before the seven-year tribulation. So Jesus will return. They'll have the rapture. So part of this belief is that we're not going to change the world. Only Christ can change the world when he returns. Jesus will return, he will rapture us out of the world, and we'll dwell in his kingdom. Until this happens, there's literally nothing we can do. What we have to do in the meantime is wait. And we're waiting for God to act. We're not actively involved. We wait for God to act. Therefore, our task or our dispensation is to withdraw from the world and wait for Christ's return. Make sense? Because this fits with some stuff we've already studied. This lends itself to those people who have monergistic theologies where God does everything. And remember, that was Luther. That was Calvin, and particularly in high Calvinism. What is it that we can do? Nothing. What is it God does? Everything. So what do? We wait. So it lends itself. And people who have monergistic theologies, which is Lutheran and particularly Calvinist, particularly high Calvinism, I mean, this is right up their alley. They would buy into this big time. Another form of millennialism is called postmillennialism, which holds that Christ will return after the tribulation. Big deal. Yes, it is. Until then, what we need to do is to continue to be active. It's exactly the opposite. We need to engage the world, to work with God, to bring in the kingdom of God, the millennium, because what we're living in is the tribulation. We're living through the struggle. And so we want to basically work with God in that. This lends itself to synergistic theologies, which affirm that we work with God in the world, like Methodism. Third major form of millennialism, my favorite, amillennialism, says the whole thing's symbolic, none of it's literal, deal with it, okay? But not literal history, just not literal history. But that's a form of millennialism. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Most fundamentalists at this point in time are either in the Presbyterian tradition or the Calvinistic Reform Baptist tradition. This is where fundamentalism has taken root. They adopted Darby's premillennial dispensationalism. And what did they do? If you believe this, you check out. So in the 1920s and the 1930s and the 1940s, where are the fundamentalists? You can't find them. They're gone. They're still there, but they're gone. Like the Amish and the Mennonites had done earlier, they withdraw from society to fend off the corrupting influence of society and to stay pure until such time as God will act. So things like alcohol, smoking, gambling, dancing, and movies get flagged. But the bigger picture is, what is it we really want to stay away from? Modernity. And the values of modernity. They also withdraw from traditional denominations, mostly Presbyterian Baptist. Those are the two that take the big hits. Methodism does not take a big hit because our theology does not lend itself to this. So they form their own churches, and there's a bunch of them. What results, and this is from evangelical authors, and the main book I'm reading is actually the textbook on church history at DTS, so they would totally concur with this. It results in about 30 years of cultural isolation and irrelevance. What do we know about fundamentalists? Well, there's weird people out there somewhere who have withdrawn from the world and choose not to engage the world. Big shift. By the middle of the 20th century, in the 40s, right after World War II, we see a new faction that's going to emerge either within fundamentalism or out of fundamentalism, depending how you look at it. They have grown weary of cultural isolation and irrelevance. Their passion is not the desire to remain pure by remaining apart from the world. Their passion is different. Their passion is we want to convert the world for Christ. Now, these two drives, which exist in fundamentalism and evangelicalism and to some degree in every aspect of the Christian faith, are always at odds with each other. Do we pull out and stay pure and holy? Or do we engage this messy thing called the world for the sake of evangelism? So this group has a different take on it. They're going to maintain their core fundamentals of the faith. They're not basically giving up the fundamentals except one. They are going to give that up. They're more willing to engage the culture. And they're going to eventually be known by a brand new name, the Evangelicals. Or the Neo-Evangelicals, because they've actually been evangelicals for the last 300 years. Remember the evangelical movement that Wesley was a part of? So that both names get, but eventually for a shortness version, they just simply become known as the Evangelicals. You know Billy Graham? One of the key players in this movement. He is not pulled out from the world. He is not disengaged from the world, you know. So this group engages the world, and we have the evangelistic crusades. They create new publications. Remember Christianity Today? Okay. They create this publication, and they launch Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena as the flagship seminary of second-generation fundamentalism, which old fundamentalists would say were not fundamentalism, but the neo-fundamentalists say would be fundamentalism. The neo-evangelicals rejected the divisiveness and the infighting of the first generation of fundamentalism. One of the things that happened in the 20s and 30s is that fundamentalists fell out with each other. And people who interpret the Bible literally did not interpret it the same way. And this results in all kinds of groups springing up. This new group also opposes this anti-intellectualism of the early generation. There used to be a statement in Texas, we didn't call it Perkins Seminary, we called it Perkins Cemetery. It's where we kill the faith of our good old boys, you know, okay. There's this sort of anti-intellectualism of the 1800s and stuff. So this the fundamentalist movement had to sort of embrace that. This group, it will have nothing to do with that. Carl F. H. Henry, one of the key leaders of this movement, he's a leading evangelical theologian he's the first editor of Christianity Today. He captures the openness. This is what he has to say. The book is called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. He is placing himself still within fundamentalism. He understands the evangelical movement to be a movement within fundamentalism, neo-fundamentalist. Faith without reason, just not worth much. Reason is not the enemy of faith. It is the ally of genuine faith. So what we see here is an embracing of reason. The evangelicals who are opposed to fundamentalism disregard, they're also opposed to the fact that one of the things that first-generation fundamentalism did is it ignored the key social issues of the day. The one that's front and center, like with Billy Graham and others, is the issue of racism. How can you be a Christian and not address the great social issues of the day? So this movement embraces those issues. They become active. David Bibbington, he's a contemporary evangelical scholar. That's his book. He believes that as you look at the second generation, the evangelicals, there's a lot of variety in there. But he says there's four key beliefs he thinks kind of holds them together. And this is probably generally acknowledged. And he says these become the defining characteristics of the evangelical movement, second generation. First, biblicism. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture. What word is missing? Inerrant. By design. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture, based in Scripture. Second, what's called crucicentrism. Salvation comes solely through the cross, through the atoning death of Christ. Three, conversionism, not real obvious, but it's the idea that if we went back to the early Methodist movement, the necessity of a personal experience of being born again. Big feature. And finally, what's called actionism, which is We are called not to withdraw from the world, but to engage the world for Christ and to witness and to evangelize. Those four become sort of the foundation. Of these, biblicism is the chief unifying belief. Now, we'll look at this business of inerrancy for a second, because this is a big shift within the movement. Okay. Biblicism is an affirmation of the authority of Scripture, but not necessarily tied to the doctrine of inerrancy. You can hold the belief in inerrancy, but you don't have to. This is a shift. They believe that inerrancy is defensible intellectually. Remember, this group embraces the mind, they embrace the intellect, they embrace knowledge. They think it can be defended, but they're determined not to fall back into the rigid mistakes of the earlier fundamentalism. They do not believe that inerrancy is necessarily a litmus test for being a Christian. First generation, it was. If you're not inerrantist, you're not one of us. Second generation, maybe, maybe not. Okay. They resisted the notion that the denial of inerrancy necessarily disqualified one from being an evangelical. J. Gresham Machen, another key figure from this community. There are many who believe that the Bible is right at the center point in its account of the redeeming work of Christ, yet believe it contains errors. Such men are not really liberals, Christians. That's the shift between first generation and second generation. Fuller Evangelical Seminary, the flagship of the evangelical movement, drops inerrancy from its faith statement in 1962. You don't have to buy it. Now, many, many, many people in the movement are inerrantists, but you don't have to be. It's not what the faith stands or falls on. Even those who maintain inerrancy it begins to evolve the idea that the only thing that was actually inerrant was the original monographs. When Paul wrote Romans, it was inerrant. But then somebody copied Romans and made a mistake. And somebody copied the mistake. And somebody else made the mistake. Functionally, what this means is, within this movement, nobody believes that any Bible or manuscript that exists is inerrant. Functionally. Only the original monographs would be inerrant. Now, unlike the original fundamentalism that had withdrawn from society and marginalized itself, evangelicalism experiences, the growth chart looks like this. Bam! Can you imagine why? What you've seen so far, would it appeal to more than just fundamentalists? It appealed to a lot of people. It quickly comes to be the largest group within American Protestantism, at least in this time frame. Beginning in the 1970s, then, we begin to see a third group. This is the group that we're dealing with now. Remember Phil? Okay. We're going to kind of move into that a little bit. But starting in the 1970s, we begin to see within the evangelical movement a significant shift, a rejection of part of their heritage and an affirmation of new things. But it's within the evangelical movement. These are evangelicals who've been influenced by this new postmodern worldview. And so they are called the postmodern evangelicals, or sometimes post-evangelicals. You'll find both of those terms there. Some people, let me back up for a second, some people argue that these are actually two different groups, and the bottom group comes out of that one. But for our purposes, they seem to be pretty much the same family. Like the original fundamentalist, the postmodern evangelicals reject the values of the modern world. But they do so from a postmodern perspective, which ironically means they are much more radical in what they reject than anybody before them. As a result, they're going to reject modernity and they're going to reject fundamentalism. Like Romeo and Juliet, a plague in both your houses. Because why? Remember what we heard about Hodge? Hodge's view of the Bible was based on a modern understanding of what is true. And for the postmoderns, the idea is this whole thing is problematic. They reject modernity's embrace of the rational. They're not in love with the rational. They think that's too restrictive. This distinguishes them from other evangelical groups. They reject the modern idea that truth is objective and exclusive. If this is true, then that's not true. If I'm right, you're wrong. They reject that. That's very postmodern. They prefer to embrace the possibility. You know what? There may be multiple truths, or at least multiple perspectives on truth. They've abandoned the quest for a unified worldview for all. They no longer believe that one meta-story, as the postmodern say, will work for everybody. It doesn't work for men and women and people in the third world and in the first world and all those kinds of things. One view will not do it. There is no one truth. We have differing perspectives. And for this group, this is not bad. This is good. We like this. They are cautious about socially constructed statements about God, which means just about every statement we have about God. Okay? When people start making definitive statements about God, they get really nervous. They're wondering, what's the agenda behind this? They're skeptical of the accepted interpretation of Christian truth. They're skeptical that truth can be captured by propositions, by systems, and beliefs. When you reduce the faith to propositions, which had been done earlier, the feeling is that guts the faith because you've left out so much. They're more open to the experiential and the emotional. They don't reject belief. They just don't think belief is the end all. So they would adopt orthodoxy, orthopraxis, and orthopathy. They would embrace to some degree all of this. They are very incarnational. For them, faith is more about how you live than believing certain doctrines. Who does that sound like? Sounds vaguely kind of Methodist. They also reject the individualism of the modern world, and they tend to embrace community. You ever heard of cell churches? Little home churches? Come out of this movement. They reject the association of the faith with right-wing politics. They find that highly problematic. More recently within this movement, there's a tendency to abandon the term evangelical altogether. And you might say, this is the radicals within the radicals, okay? So we'll just look at this for a second. People who, you heard of the nuns and the duns? This is a different group. They're done with evangelicalism. They're not done with the faith. But they find evangelicalism, as it's historically been manifested, so problematic, they don't even want the title applied to them. But they maintain the core values of the evangelical movement. You know, they're disenchanted by the heritage. They have noted the moral failures of prominent evangelical leaders. Do we need to name names? They're legion, okay? Partisan political views, consumerism, restrictive interpretations of the Bible, misogynistic views of women, cultural insensitivity, and anti-homosexual rhetoric. What age group would you think this group mainly is? Yeah, it's millennials. In the scandal of the evangelical mind, church historian Mark Noel, Notre Dame, comments on this group. This is interesting. Much of what is distinctive about American evangelicalism is not essential to Christianity. And this is the critique they have. You're planting your flag on the wrong hill. These are not the do or die issues that we need to fight for. Post-evangelicals have also made a profound shift from saving souls to being sent into the world to serve others. That's a fairly significant shift. They see mission as the true work of the church rather than classical evangelism. They seek to evangelize, but how do they do that? Not by standing on a corner screaming at people or holding forth spiritual laws. That's not their tactic. Their tactic is, let's live a faithful life. Let's incarnate the gospel so that people might see Christ in us. And that will have an effect, is the belief. Each believer is called to be an incarnation of God's kingdom. They use a conversational approach to Christianity. And they will use a conversational approach in some of their worship services. Some of their worship services are very dialogical. For the post-evangelicals, the non-Christian is to be reached within their own culture. So we must become conversant with the culture. We must speak into the culture rather than try to yank them out of the culture. Post-evangelicals tend to blur denominational lines. You find them in large numbers in Bible churches, non-denominational churches, and fellowship churches. And you find them in traditional mainline churches. I would think you have a large number of this group within our congregation, at least of the people I know. They retain the core evangelical convictions, But they are suspicious of some things. They're suspicious of people who run around quoting the Bible too much. This proof texting, you know, this cherry picking type of approach to Scripture. They are suspicious of social and political controversies and saying the faith stands or falls on this particular political issue. They're suspicious of the culturally defined dictums of American evangelism. They're really suspicious that for many people, they equate being Christian with being American. They find that highly problematic, you know. They seek to avoid claims of theological certainty, particularly on matters that they see are not central to the gospel, which is most of the things we're currently fighting about. They argue that Christians are wrong about the Crusades. They were wrong about slavery. And guess what? We might just be wrong about some of the things going on now, like homosexuality. So this is a very critical of the tradition and the service of being faithful to the gospel. You know, where do we plant this? John D. Woodridge, he's one of the authors of Volume 2 of Church History. By the way, this is the church history text, the two volumes of DTS. It is stellar. If you just want to buy one two-volume book of the church history, this would be my top recommendation. Really, really good. He makes this observation about the post-evangelicals. As a result of all this stuff we talked about, the post-evangelical sensitivity is somewhat suspicious of systematic theology because of the dizzying array of competing theological certainties. All these different groups saying, we're right, you're wrong, we're right, you're wrong. And they look at all that and go, give us a break. You know, that just calls the whole thing into question. They do not necessarily reject theology, but for them, they kind of view theology as an open-ended conversation about God. Let's talk. Not I'm right, you're wrong. Let's just talk. We might learn something. Particularly troubling to most post-evangelicals is the perceived evangelical tendency to conclude that those with whom they disagree are beyond the pale of salvation. They find that highly problematic. They see this tendency as a separatist hangover of first-generation fundamentalism. Now, you've heard of the emergent church movement? It's one of the things that comes out of this, so we're just going to look at this for a minute to kind of end here because it's enlightening. The emergent church movement, Munger Place, is built on the emergent church model to some degree, loosely, not totally, but a mixture of the new and the old together. The focus of an emergent church is on ministering to others. It is on imitating Christ. It is on fellowship. You know, fellowship, Bible, church, it's not accidental. Some of that's there. Faithful living. It focuses on practicing way of the faith in the postmodern world. It's marked by house churches, not doctrinal statements. So the house church movement, which is a big movement, and of course some of these house churches didn't grow into large churches. American evangelicalism, this is sort of the wrap-up here, has proven to be, and this is from all the reading, one of the most significant, impactful religious movements of the 20th century. I would say of the last 500 years. I think a lot of the creative energy within the Christian faith, I might even say a majority of it, seems to fall within this movement. The evangelical movement is incredibly dynamic and creative. Currently, all three versions are at play within American evangelism. You can find fundamentalist first generation, you can find second-gen evangelicals, and you can find postmodern evangelicals. And probably all in the same church. I think we would have all three. They exist alongside various traditional groups that adopt some form of accommodation to modernity. This is what are called the traditional mainline churches. Remember the topic of accommodation? What the mainline churches did, and the Catholic Church is included in that now, is they adopted some form of accommodation to modernity, buy into the modern values to some degree, which is what the postmoderns, of course, are critiquing, as well as a variety of other groups. We've got Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Church of Science, other groups we've not talked about that spring up. It's just all in the mix out there. The fastest and most rapidly growing of these movements, both nationally and internationally, is Pentecostalism. So next week, I know that we've had a speaker on that. She walked us through sort of the historical stuff, but we've not looked at Pentecostalism the way we look at things here. So I want to kind of revisit that and talk about, because Pentecostalism to some degree is within what we've talked about, but it also lies outside what we've talked about. So.